scripture today is Genesis 45, 1 through 15. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Send everyone away from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, so dismayed were they at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come closer to me." And they came closer. He said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. You shall settle in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, as well as your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. I will provide for you there, since there are 5 more years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have will not come to poverty. And now your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my own mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father how greatly I am honored in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, while Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers fought for them." So is the reading of the word of God for the people of God.
I mentioned this past Sunday, while I was away on vacation. By the way, I did go on vacation. I went to Gettysburg. And I also went to Virginia to see my sister, my older sister, who lives in a house that was built in 1780, only about an hour away from Gettysburg. I wanted to see Gettysburg, and I figured if I'm going there, I might as well go see my sister. I only got one ticket. It's hard to keep from speeding when you come down those hills where the police are waiting for you. Then I went to St. Louis and to Missouri to see the other side of my family, that is, my sons and my dad and my other sister. And so I went to my dad's church. Being Baptist, I did not expect much attention to the lectionary readings, which is been my tradition since I've been here. So when we read scripture every Sunday, it usually is in line with what the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Lutherans and the others are reading. However, when they read from these two passages that we've read today, from the Gospel of Matthew and the book of Genesis, I felt, oh, they are. I won't miss a lectionary Sunday. Because all summer, the lectionary readings have been coming from the Old Testament in Genesis and the Gospel in Matthew. And also, if you'll remember, the epistle readings have come from Romans. Been very good readings all summer long. Then I came home, and I began to plan for today's service and discovered that they had read today's scriptures last week in their church. I do not know why. Maybe it's because they're Baptist and they loosely follow the lectionary. But the sermon that I heard last week was based on the same story that the sermon this week will be based upon. So it was kind of like a preparation Sunday. I had a chance to reflect upon these scriptures before I knew that they were going to be the text for this Sunday. The first observation I made is that the incident in Charlottesville, Virginia, was fresh on the pastor's mind. He went on for a little bit about it. I guess it is fresh on everyone's mind. Anyway, what he said was given with that in mind. It was like a cloud that hung over everything. I also noted that even though they read the text in Matthew about the Canaanite woman, he never mentioned it again. Everything he said was about Joseph and his brothers. And I thought, I wonder if there's a connection between the two, because I felt like there was. And then finally, once he got into the meat of his sermon, the focus turned to the provocative theology that is implied in this story. Provocative. He called it dangerous. As a matter of fact, I got the impression that he was so afraid that he didn't really like this story all that much. That somehow God had willed all of the evil things that happened to Joseph. His father's preferential treatment. Sometimes we look at biblical figures like Jacob and we assume because they're in the Bible that they might be good role models for us. But Jacob was not a good role model for us. He tended to be deceitful. He didn't mind stabbing people in the back. He also played favorites with his sons. And Joseph was kind of bratty, if you come right down to it. He rubbed it in. You know the story about the coat of many colors and all of that. And Joseph had a dream, and he said, "You all are going to bow down and worship me someday." You can imagine what they thought of that. But of course, maybe what they should have done is just played practical jokes on him. But instead, they were vengeful. They wanted to murder him. Instead, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. And then they went and lied to their father, so they were deceitful. And they told him that Joseph had been killed. And in Egypt, Joseph was, it never really occurred to me, he was trafficked. It's what we call human trafficking. That's what they did to him. And he suffered through the incident with Potiphar's wife and was imprisoned. All of that is part of the story. And Joseph told his brothers, "This was God's will." And that's a provocative theology. Maybe even a dangerous one, because it leads us to consider the possibility that God has willed evil things upon us. Tragic things. This theology of God's sovereignty in the face of evil was spoken of as if it appeared only in this story, and it wasn't really the main theme of the book of Genesis, and did not deserve to be considered biblical. And I felt for the minister as he tried to warn us against the idea of connecting God to evil in that way. I'm going to go back and forth for a few minutes between these two stories. So bear with me as I go back for a while and talk about the Canaanite woman. It's easy for us to read this, that she was a Canaanite woman, and just see her as somebody who happened to be from a little north of where Jesus. You could say she came from that place up north. The woman in question was from Tyre. In other tellings of the story in the other Gospels, we learn she was a Syro-Phoenician, which means that she was Syrian, among other things. Canaanite is the way Matthew puts it. That means she was a Gentile. Now, if we were going to conduct a social analysis on this situation, we would conclude that not only was she a Gentile, but she was privileged. Tyre and Sidon, it turns out, were the wealthy, affluent cities. And they were Romanized in the time of Jesus. Privileged is a loaded term in our time. Jesus and his disciples were Galilean Jews. They were peasants from the back country, harassed. One could say they were victims of socioeconomic injustice, and at least part of that injustice was at the hands of the people from Syria, just to their north. There are actually evidences of the enmity between the two groups in some ancient writings. So when she comes to Jesus for help, quite frankly, he tells her to stuff it. I say it that way because it's a polite way of saying what I think needs to be said. First of all, he didn't say anything. Then he told her that he came only to serve the house of Israel. And finally, he told her it is not right to give to the dogs what is meant to the children. Now, I'm afraid there's no way to clean that up and make it polite. We try. It's uncomfortable for us because we like to put ourselves in these biblical stories, and we especially like to put ourselves in the shoes of the hero, and Jesus is the hero in these stories, and we don't like it when he is unkind. But that is what Jesus said. That is what Jesus meant. It is important for us also to put ourselves in Joseph's shoes if we can, I think. This is such a rich, vibrant story. We are told that Joseph, earlier in the story, we are told that Joseph recognized his brothers the moment they walked in, having traveled from Israel to Egypt to ask for food so that they could live. Interestingly, they bow down and worship him, which is what he had told them earlier they would do. But the story tells us that they were unable to recognize him. And it makes sense. It had been years. He had turned into an Egyptian. He dressed himself differently. He had a different name. He spoke a different language. And he wore all the trappings of power because he had risen up to a very powerful position. So they weren't able to recognize him. It undoubtedly brought back the old feelings. He was angry with them. He was rightly angry with them. More than once we are told he wept bitterly, which means there was tension within him and division, because though he was angry with them, he wanted to know how his father was doing. He wondered about his younger brother Benjamin. And maybe if he could be forced to be honest underneath that anger, he loved them because they were his brothers. So he played games with them. I don't know another way of saying it. He accused them of being spies. He prodded them to tell him about his brother Benjamin. And when they did, he said, I'll tell you what, I don't believe you. You go back to where you're from, and you bring your youngest brother, and you bring him to me, or else I'm not going to sell you any food. And then he arranged to sell them enough food for the journey, but he put their silver back in their luggage so to make it look like they had stolen the grain. Although he didn't do anything about that. And then when they came back with Benjamin, he sold them the grain. But he put his silver in Benjamin's things, and then when they left, he had the luggage searched, and they found his silver, and Benjamin was thrown in prison. One wonders what was going through his mind when he did all this. But something turned in Joseph. Maybe it was just the sight of his brother Benjamin. Or maybe it was when Judah made an impassioned and desperate plea for Benjamin's life and said, I will take his place. Let him go back to his father, and I will serve his term in prison. Do with me anything you like. Or maybe it was just in the division within his own heart and soul, he was gradually coming to this place of acceptance of what was happening. But something turned, and he sent everyone else out of the room. He wanted to be alone with his brothers. And it's a little comical. He came down off the podium and he got in the middle of his brothers and he said, I'm your brother Joseph, how's my father? And they didn't hear a word of it. All of a sudden this Egyptian prince was speaking to them in their own language and they were unable to answer, it says, because they didn't hear. So he had to get close. Didn't you hear me? I am your brother. And then I think they knew that they were in trouble. Or at least they thought they were in trouble because they knew what they'd done to him. Something turned in Jesus when this Canaanite woman responded to his unkind rejection of her. She was desperate. Her daughter was sick. He said, it is not right to give the dogs what is meant for the children. And she said, yes. But instead of being insulted and indignant and walking away, she said, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. At that point, for reasons that we have to speculate, he changed. He saw her not as an enemy, but as a human being. A mom. Whose child was sick. And he could relate to that. He'd seen it before. And she was desperate enough to go to the enemy to ask for help, presumably because all the people on her side hadn't been able to help her. And so all their differences melted away in the humanity of the moment. Sometimes I think we have to realize that sociology has given us the ability to analyze our situation from a sociological perspective, and we sometimes call it the social gospel. And we know that in our society we have divisions between the rich and the poor. We have divisions between whites and blacks. We have divisions between Christians and non-Christians, and those divisions seem to be ripping at the fabric of our lives. And every time we turn around and come to church and we want to be able to just have a nice peaceful Sunday, something happens. But what this story reveals is that they had social divisions in their lives too. The primary social division that the early church people dealt with was between Jew and Gentile. People that did not like each other and didn't want to have anything to do with one another. So that 50 years after this happened or so, whenever the Christians got around to writing Gospels to tell their story, they included this incident in because it was a miracle. And it struck a nerve with them. And at the time when the Gospels were written, that's what they were dealing with. What do we do about Gentiles? What do we do about people who are not circumcised and who do not completely devote themselves to the Torah? And the miracle happened. One could say the miracle happened when her daughter was made well. But there was another miracle that happened that sometimes I think is a deeper miracle that happened when people meet as human beings. We no longer see each other in terms of the categories we divide one another up into. And he said, you have faith. And sometimes I think we would do well to sort of try different ways of saying that. You have faith. Almost as if he was surprised. How could a Canaanite have faith? And he told her daughter was well. It's a tough story. And when it comes to the dangerous theology of the Bible, One of the things that occurred to me, even while I was listening to that sermon, is that this theology is not just in this story. The theology of the Bible is that the crucifixion of Jesus is God's will. That is tough. But it's very particular. The Bible says Jesus went to the garden and he said, "Take this cup from me, if it be thy will." And then the cup was not taken from him. Which means it was God's will. And it's tough theology. Maybe even be dangerous theology, but it turns out to be most assuredly biblical theology, so we have to deal with it. We preach Christ crucified, Paul put it later, stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to everyone else. Seems to be God's will that all of us, and I don't just mean all of us here in this room, but all of us, anybody who is on this earth, are meant to love one another. And love requires a measure of freedom. I've spoken before about all the limitations to our freedom, but there are some freedoms we have. We are meant to see one another the way Jesus saw the woman. The way Joseph saw his brothers in the end. And yet this freedom has produced a measure of evil in the world. And unfortunately, it is still with us. It seems like we carry it with us wherever we go. God does not will the evil. But God did will the freedom. For the people in the times of Jesus, the evil showed up in the struggle for Jewish or Gentile supremacy. This is another loaded term. We can see it, among other ways, in our own struggle against racism, which we don't seem able to win. Should go without saying, of course, that there is no comparison between white supremacy and civil rights. White supremacy is evil and unjust. It's unconstitutional and is counter to biblical justice. And civil rights are just and good and constitutional and in line with biblical justice. But what's more, do you see what we have in these two stories? In the one story, we find the reconciliation of brothers who have hated one another. And in the other, we find the acceptance of someone who is different. On the other side of things. If we want to say that God willed the freedom that we use for evil purposes, we must also say that the gospel news is that God redeems the evil we do. That is the theology of the Bible. Israel and his sons were given freedom, and so are we. To be just or unjust, they chose to be unjust. To be kind or unkind, they chose to be unkind. To be honest or dishonest, they decided to be dishonest. To be compassionate or jealous, they chose jealousy. No one acted out of anything other than what was at the center of their being at the time, which means it was voluntary. And yet their actions were ordered in such a way as to result in their salvation. Even when their actions were evil, that's the whole story of the New Testament. In the time of Jesus, everyone also acted out of this curious freedom that led to an unjust execution of an innocent man. And yet, the crucifixion itself became the means of justice and redemption. I think if we were to ask ourselves and if we were to be honest, we would find that many of the major decisions in our life that we have made, when we made them, we too acted only out of what was in the center of our being, and we made them voluntarily. And sometimes they worked to our good, and sometimes they did not. Sometimes They were attempts to do good, and sometimes they were just selfish. But here's the miracle, that there is another factor in the mix of things, the divine factor, God Himself leading, guiding, mending, shaping the course of events, shaping the course of our lives so that even the bad decisions work together to our benefit. And if you're wondering, Paul did kind of come right out and say that, all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. The result is that we are changed. There's a renewal of the mind and a transformation of the heart. And that's a large part of what we mean when we say we accept Christ. When we say we have faith, that we open ourselves up to being transformed. We proclaim each Sunday that transformation and we witness to that faith. We ask that our eyes might be opened. The result is that by healing her daughter, Jesus and His followers accepted a Gentile woman. Much like in the end, Joseph forgave his brothers. And there's a sense of praise and wonder and awe in his conclusion that what his brothers did to him wasn't a point. It was what God did to them. And they were reconciled with many tears and much rejoicing. Let it be so. Shall we pray? We're thankful for these stories, O Lord. We're thankful for the challenge they place on our lives. And we pray a big prayer that the reconciliation that we see in these stories would happen among us, in our world, and in our time. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Our song of dedication this morning is number 316, O for a faith that will not shrink. Shall we stand together and sing? God, we thank You for Your presence in this place, among us. We thank You for the promise of forgiveness and the resurrection of the dead. And now, as we prepare to leave, we pray that You would send us out filled up with Your Spirit, the Spirit of peace and kindness and justice and love to all we meet. In Jesus' name, amen.